Well, thank you. You are all invited to our members' meeting tonight to see how we conduct business, to find out the health and the life of the church. We'd encourage you all to come. It's an open meeting and will last from 5 to 6. Our financial status is really strong, and we're encouraged by that. So I've decided we're going to take some of that money and we're going to invest it in a new surveillance system. Those of you who are willing to volunteer, we're going to install it in your kitchen and in your cars, and it'll be active only on Sunday morning before you come to church. And so it's going to evaluate how you speak to one another and the kindness and the Christian love and the consideration that you show one another on Sunday mornings. All of those are willing to volunteer, raise your hands. That was the same response as the first service. It was human speech is a graphic display of depravity. Human speech is a graphic display of depravity. And you can surely see this by looking on the internet any day you want. Reading blogs, especially the comments on many blogs, the Twitter feeds that are dealing with public issues. It's astonishing what people are willing to say or type in our day and age. And in so many cases, everywhere you look, whether we're talking about personal relationships or our culture at large, human speech is a graphic display of depravity. Who in this room didn't stumble in some way with your words this week? Who in this room had a completely perfect record this week of speaking kindness and truth and patience and encouragement at all times in all relationships? How many of you could say that about just this morning since you rolled out of bed? Our speech is where our either sanctification is put on display or our abiding depravity. And therefore, this is a very practical text this morning, because James chapter 3 deals with the issue of our tongues, of how we talk, the way we communicate to one another. And if there's anyone who is concerned that the Bible is never relevant, they've never really paid attention to James 3, because it's relevant in every scope, in every level, on every surface of our relationships and in our lives. So with that in mind, let's go to James 3, and let's read our text this morning, the third chapter of James. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 12. You'll remember that the book of James was written to Jewish believers in the earliest years of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were scattered all over the Roman Empire. They were Jesus' followers. They were very familiar with Jewish and Hebraic terminology and images. And so James writes to them utilizing a lot of those. It's a very practical book. Some people call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It sounds like a book full of commands, and in fact, if it's read only on the surface, you might think it doesn't have a place for the gospel, but you would be quite wrong. The gospel permeates the book of James, and it really is a letter that's written to believers to challenge us to think about life wisely, to see reality as it really is, and to put faithfulness into practice where the rubber meets the road, where life really happens, to genuinely live out our faith, not to be just hearers of the word, remember, but rather to be doers of the word. And so that's what we have in the book of James. And so this morning, he really gets to one of the hearts of the matter, one of the serious issues that we all struggle with, and that is the way we speak, the way we use our tongues. So with that in mind, this is God's word for us today as we read James chapter 3, verse 1. Follow along as I read aloud. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, as James gets to this issue that's very important for us, he gets into it by addressing an issue that you might not think is very relevant, because he talks about the presenting problem of the church having too many teachers. Is it possible to have too many teachers? Are there too many teachers in the church? Notice he says in verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all," notice he includes himself there, "we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." James includes these words not to discourage those who desire to teach in the church, but to sober us, to bring us to a point of the seriousness of what it means to step in and speak for God. It's likely that it was a specific problem because it comes out of nowhere in the letter. So it seems like he is addressing a problem that in these early congregations, because there was a new egalitarianism that was part of the body of Jesus Christ, there was the priesthood of all believers, and all of that had taken root in the hearts of the minds of the believers. It's possible that there were some who were saying, well, then I have a right to be a leader. I have a right to be a teacher. And evidently that was a problem that he was attempting to address. There was this coveted prestige of teaching in the church, similar to what had happened in the synagogues as well, but perhaps even more access in this new thing called the Church of Jesus. But what James is saying is that there's more to teaching than just being able to speak, that there's a spiritual qualification and there's a heavy responsibility. This is a timeless principle, that teachers assume a greater burden of responsibility, if for no other reason, because we have more opportunity to stumble because of this problem with our tongues, and that ultimately is going to lead him where he goes. But those of us who teach need to take this seriously. The tongue is really the easiest way to sin, or even to inadvertently misstep. It is so easy for us to speak and to say things that are either inappropriate or are mistaken. And when you're speaking for God, that's a pretty serious issue. They tell the story of the great reformer John Knox, who was so overwhelmed at his first opportunity to preach in the pulpit to deliver God's word that they had to remove him from the pulpit, and he had to compose himself because of the terror he had of speaking for God. Years and years ago, I was at a shepherd's conference in California. It's the first shepherd's conference I attended before most of you probably were born. And as I was there, we were talking through preaching and church issues, and there was an acquaintance of mine that I'd gone to Bible college with. I'd lost track with him, but he was at this conference. He stood up, and he started to ask a question about the weightiness of speaking for God every Sunday, and he got, this is not in any way an overstatement, he became distraught asking the question. Asking Dr. MacArthur, how is it possible that you stand in the pulpit every Sunday and tell people what God says? And he was overwhelmed with terror at that. And I remember thinking, to my shame, I remember thinking, because I've been around church all of my life and started young as supposedly, you know, someone who's going to be in ministry, and so I had come to the place where I was taking this for granted. And God's Spirit gripped me at that moment because I recognized we should have more of this sense of terror. And this is, in a sense, what James is getting at, that there's a weightiness to all of this. It's an incredible privilege, believe me. It's a great honor. But there is a weightiness that if you've never experienced it, you just don't know. To stand before people and say to them, this is what God says. One preacher said it this way, "There's no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors, and like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. to preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time and know each time you do it, you must do it again next Sunday. Well, that's a little overly negative for where my heart is. But it's a serious matter. It's a weighty matter. And there's an irony, I don't know if any of you have caught it yet, there's an irony to stand up and teach and preach out of this text that says that if you're a teacher or a preacher, you bring greater judgment upon yourself. So that in and of itself is weighty. I want to tell you that my privilege of preaching and teaching here has been the greatest joy that I've had in all of my ministry. And I'm thankful for it. But it is wearying. And along with the preaching, the shepherding, and I'm so thankful that the elder team has granted us just a brief sabbatical, and that's the only length that I wanted to take. And we will miss being here for the next 5 weeks. But pray for us as we go, and you will be in our hearts. But I am looking forward to a break, because it's a wearying thing. It's a weighty thing. And it's even made more so by what it says in verse 2 about this perfection issue. It says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And so, who is perfect? What do we do with that? Well, if you've been around the church long enough, you know what we do with it is we still strive for perfection. But nobody's perfect. So what good is that? Well, allow me, if you will, just to use a baseball analogy. They say that the best hitters fail 2 out of 3 times. If you hit a ball 1 out of every 3 times, you're going to make millions of dollars playing Major League Baseball. So the characteristic of your life is failure, at least at the plate. The primary characteristic is failure. And yet, every single man who plays the game strives for perfection. Those of us who are golf know this in an even more personally painful way, if you were a golfer, because we're never going to be perfect. And those are great templates for understanding the strive towards spiritual health and spiritual growth. The standard is Jesus. Why not just quit? The standard is perfection. Who is possibly perfect? And yet God calls us, as we'll see before we're through, God calls us in the gospel to pursue holiness. So that's what we have here, a challenge toward holiness, a challenge toward growth, a challenge toward progression as we follow Jesus in this word that's specifically really to teachers in the church. So the presenting problem is too many teachers, but the primary problem you recognize as we've read the text, the primary problem is your tongue. That's the primary problem. Your speech, your words. There are a few sins that men and women and even children commit that do not engage one way or another the tongue. You think about that. The sin that you struggle with most, in one way or another, its manifestation sooner or later is nearly always linked to the speech that you use, the things you say. The tongue is a crucial issue. And these days, we could even add to that because could not have been in James' mind at the time he wrote this letter, but the keyboard as well. Because a whole lot of times we don't say things, but we're willing to type it out in a text or a comment, right? So the primary problem is our tongue. And what James does, along with the work of the Holy Spirit, is he masterfully lays out the power and the danger and the devastation that our words can bring upon others and our words can bring upon ourselves. And so let's look at the text again, beginning in verse 3. Let me show you 3 things that are clear here. We'll go through them quickly. The first thing we want to see is that your tongue's impact is disproportionate. And I know that's a difficult word, but you try to find a synonym for disproportionate. It's not a good one, all right? Your tongue's impact is disproportionate. In other words, it's just a small part of your body, but its impact, the results that come out from it, are exponential. They are far in disproportion to the size, the relative size of your tongue. And that's the point the scripture makes. And by the way, when James uses these metaphors, he uses metaphors that are common in the ancient world. James was an educated author. He represents here, by using these metaphors, he represents a familiarity with ancient language and ancient literature. Because we look back now, scholars look back, and they find examples, these same examples used for speech. And in fact, there are a couple of places in secular Greek where these examples are used altogether for speech. So he's not being necessarily very original here. He's just being very practical, and he's connecting with his culture, and he's challenging his people to recognize what basically is just common sense. What is the common sense? We'll look at it. Verse 3. If we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large. By the way, you think about what ancients would have thought when they saw these glorious and magnificent ships. It was probably one of the most magnificent things they ever saw with their own eyes. So the size of these ships was, even though we might not think they were very large, in the ancient world they were massive. And yet, what's his point? They are so large and they are driven by strong winds, but they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts, note that word, boasts, it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The point is clear. The impact of your tongue is disproportionate. It's just a small part of your body. It's a relatively small part of your life, but its effects can be massive, can be widespread. He uses this analogy of a forest fire. We paid attention, Christy and I did, to the Napa fires last October. We were considering a trip to California at the time, and that was where we were going to go, to wine country in Napa and Sonoma, and those fires did $10 billion worth of damage. They destroyed 9,000 structures. 44 people were killed. And think about that. They were killed by these fires that were raging through their communities in such a way they were killed, therefore they couldn't escape. Nothing was left. And yet each of those fires began somewhere with just a spark. That's the point the text is making. That the effect of our words, the impact of our tongues, that impact is disproportionate. It's exponential. It grows. Now, that can be a good thing. The forest fire implies some destruction, and we're going to go into the devastation in the next text. But you have to acknowledge that in and of itself, we can say the same thing in a good way. We can say that when we use edifying words, when we use positive words, when we teach truth, and when we love people well with our language, that the effects of that can be exponential. They can be disproportionate. But quite often, that's not the case, right? And so he goes on to talk about the great error and the great devastation that comes. Next thing, not only is your tongue's impact disproportionate, also your tongue's character is devastating. The character of your tongue in its activity is devastating. Picking up verse 6, he takes this idea from the forest fire that set ablaze with just a spark. He says in verse 6, look at it, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. That's the same word he's used in his letter a couple of times already for not being stained with the world. But the tongue stains our body, setting on fire the entire course of life. The word there is the wheel of life. It's the cycle of life. It's everything, the course of all of life. Everything is touched by the way that you use your tongue. And there's a harmful, devastating effect to it. And your tongue is set on fire by hell. Let me stop there for a minute. The Greek word that he uses for hell is the same word that Jesus used. There's a transliteration of a literal valley that was southwest of Jerusalem that was basically the city dump. If you would go to Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, you would see southwest of the city walls a valley, and the valley was always burning. It was where they dumped all the refuse, where they dumped all the trash in that valley. And it was called the Valley of Hinnom. And so the Valley of Hinnom in Greek transliterated is Gehenna. And that's the Greek word that's translated here, hell. And Jesus used that image to talk about burning 24/7, talk about devastation, talk about hopelessness. But there's a reason that valley was used as the dump, because it was a shameful place. In the history of Israel, generations before Christ walked the earth, the people of Israel had played around with false gods and false religions and idol worship and subsequently demon worship. And so that valley was a place in which they sacrificed their children by fire. And it became a shameful place, and therefore it became the place where all they would use it for was the city dump. The point is, it was a place of perversity. It was a place of devastation. It was a place of hopelessness. And that's the word that Jesus uses for eternal separation, and it's the concept that James uses here to describe the devastating character of our language and our tongues. That's how serious it is. It goes on to verse 7. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." This is a reference to Genesis 1:28, the creation mandate, that God's apex of creation, man and woman, they were to rule over the earth. So animals can be tamed. By the way, there's an implicit distinction there also between animal life and human life. They're not the same. They're not the same value by any means. We're clear on that. This is what the Bible teaches. Verse 8, "But no human being," so human beings can tame animals and creation, "but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Now these verses, they call to mind all that is wild and undisciplined and savage. And the Word of God is saying, that's what resides in your mouth. We remember Paul's classic description of depravity in Romans chapter 3, and he's quoting here what we call the Old Testament, where he says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Your tongue's character is devastating. Do we have any question about that? I mean, think about it. Think about the potential to devastate, to destroy, to hurt and harm that exists in our words and the way we use our words. I mean, look at our cultural climate. I've already referred to the internet. I've already referred to websites. But look at the general discourse in our public culture these days. I recognize when I say this, I sound like the old guy in the room. But I want to tell you, I couldn't even imagine a generation ago that things would be said publicly that are said today. That the president of our great land would talk the way he does, in public at least. And yet it's everywhere. It was stunning to watch, and I didn't watch, but I have seen references to it, the royal wedding. In the royal wedding, when that black preacher preached, and he didn't really preach the gospel, but he spoke with great oratory, again, using his words. And it was astonishing to see the people that were gathered there, their discomfort with that. Because we're used to things that are coarse. We're not used to things that are, at least to some degree, inspiring or rooted in eternal truths. You can see the way that the character of your tongue is devastating in your marriage relationships. In all the marriage counseling I've ever done, there has never been a couple that a significant part of either their root issues or the manifestation of their issues had to do with the way they spoke to each other or the way they were willing to speak with intimacy to people outside their marriage. You see, the character of your tongue is devastating. We see it with our children. I can't tell you how many times I've seen children crushed by the harsh words of their parents. I can't tell you how many times I remember being spoken to in ways that were hurtful to me, and in turn, I remember times when I spoke to my sons in ways I'm ashamed of. Because the character of my tongue is devastating. And I think all of us recognize, and most of us perhaps, sadly, have experienced the atmosphere of a church degenerate because of gossip, because of accusation, because of people not willing to follow Matthew 18, people being critical of leadership, or leadership not manifesting godly words and godly instruction, and the division that comes in a church because of it. You see, the character of our tongue is devastating. And I think perhaps the most foolish proverb in all of history is, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Whoever came up with that proverb had never read James 3, and also evidently was never in the fifth grade. Right? Because let's face it, your tongue's impact is disproportionate, your tongue's character is devastating, and then beginning in verse 9, your tongue's fruit is inconsistent. There's an incongruity, an inconsistency to the way we speak. James describes it beginning in verse 9. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now, surely in verse 9, he's reflecting back to verses 7 and 8 where he's talked about the creation mandate, because God is the one who created all, and God created man and woman in a special way. And so he talks about the fact that people, human beings, are made in the likeness of God. Now watch what he's saying. He's saying there's an inconsistency, there's an incongruity for us to bless God as the creator, but then for us to curse people who are made in his likeness. Now what we're going to see before we're through is, the truth is, that's an element of rebellion is what that is. But we'll talk about that later. What this represents is, watch this. We are all created in the image of God, and in that sense, we are all created equal. There is this egalitarianism to creation where we are all made in God's image. We have all sinned. God's image is tainted and twisted, but it is still there. But here's what James is saying. James is saying, how ludicrous is it to acknowledge God as Lord and Father, but then to presume that you can turn around and curse someone who is your equal? See, the implication is the only one who can really curse is God. He's the one who has the authority as the sovereign. And yet what we do is we claim with our words to be blessing God, and then we turn around to those who are our equals and we assume a position of authority over them and we curse them. And what James is saying is, how foolish is that? There's incongruity there. There's inconsistency there. And so he says in verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And you can hear James as a pastor here. He's not just like one of these preachers that a lot of us have heard over the years that just take delight in hammering his people. Do you see his heart is breaking? He recognizes and senses the damage that will be done if we don't get our tongues under control. He says, these things ought not to be so. And then he uses a couple of other extreme and ridiculous illustrations. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? By the way, that was a significant issue if you lived in Palestine. You didn't take water for granted. We didn't have any Palestinian water works at the time, right? So if you had a spring, you better hope that the spring gave fresh water. And how useless would a spring be if you never knew when you came to it whether it would be fresh water or brackish water? And that's a ridiculous illustration. But you see, the problem is that's kind of the way we talk. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? What's clear here? Above anything else, anything and everything, it should follow its nature. But in James, what's happened is there's this kind of double-mindedness. You remember when Neil preached a few weeks ago, he talked about the double-mindedness? And it's going to show up again next week in the text. There's this double-mindedness where we don't really know what world we're living in. And so therefore our language, instead of reflecting a purity of our nature, our new nature in Christ, it reflects this kind of godlessness. It reflects a kind of inconsistency. It reflects on one hand a spirituality, but then we deny it with the other things that we say in different circumstances. Something's not right here. There's a moral incongruity. And of course, layered on top of all of it is this issue of who is Lord. We assume that we are the Lord of our own lives, so we'll say anything we want, even to curse another. The inconsistency is stunning. Many years ago, before a lot of you were born, Kristen and I, we were at a concert, and it was a Christian concert, kind of a charismatic kind of concert, which we were not and are not. But the music was great. We loved it. It was an enjoyable time. We were newlyweds, didn't have children yet. And in front of us, there was a woman, and she had brought like a 2 or 3 year old to the concert with her. And the 2 or 3 year old, he was just being a 2 or 3 year old, all right? I mean, I don't know why she had him there, but she was in front of us waving her hands and all in the spirit and the ecstasy of the moment. And then this is literally what happened. She's waving her hands, singing, and she does this. She says, if you don't stop doing that, I'm going to wring your neck. And then she's back to waving her hands. And immediately I thought of James 3. And I thought of, how is it that you can praise God at this moment and then threaten your kid and then going right back to praise God? It's the literal example of this that happened. And I was really judgmental of her. And then I had kids later on. And I is there anybody here that your tongue is always consistent? You see, that's the problem. Nevertheless, Your tongue is not the real problem. Even though it's the problem in the text, your tongue is not the real problem. You see, the bit of the horse doesn't guide the horse, right? It's the tool that's used. It says in verse 3, we guide their whole bodies. The rudder doesn't give direction to the ship. It's the pilot, it says in verse 4. The pilot is the one. And your tongue is not your main problem. Your heart is your main problem. You get that? If you had a tongue-ectomy, which ear, nose, and throat doctor informed me after the first service, that's called a glossectomy. If you have your tongue removed, it doesn't remove the problem with how you communicate to one another, especially in our culture. Your heart is the problem. Jesus said this, Matthew 15, he said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. In Luke 6, Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Do you catch that? The tongue is the most immediate channel out of your heart. So don't separate it that I've got a problem with my tongue, because really what you're saying, if you're honest about it, is you need to say, well, no, I've got a problem with my heart. So this is revelatory for each of us. It's diagnostic, and it's, if you're like me, it's depressing. The young whine, the old criticize. When we fail, we excuse and cast blame on others. When we succeed, we boast and brag. And it comes not out of our tongue, it comes out of our heart. Now, theologically, you recognize, because we've dealt with this over the last few weeks, when I say your heart, in the truest sense, your heart has been remade in the image of God, but you still struggle with your flesh. And the idea of your heart here is your total being. It's all that you are. It's your new person, but it's also the struggle with your flesh, what sometimes is called a sinful nature. And this is the issue. This is where the problem is. As Dan Doriani says, you are not totally new, but you are genuinely new. You are not totally new yet, but you are genuinely new. You are a new creature, but you struggle with your flesh. And out of this flesh comes the problem with our tongues. And it says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue, but we must. I mean, the application of the message is not to go out of here and say, well, our tongue is a mess, let's just have lunch and move forward. We've got to do something about it. Well, it says no one can tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. So to conclude this morning, nevertheless, your tongue is driven by your character. It's driven by your heart. So the question is, what should you do about it? What should you do about the problem of your tongue? In conclusion, where do we go from here? What should you do about the problem of your tongue? I've got four suggestions. Let me start with this. Name it as proud rebellion. Name it as proud rebellion. That's your problem. The reason you don't talk the way you should, the reason your tongue is full of devastation, is because you still want to be your own king. Look in James 4. I'm skipping ahead. Someone will have this text in a few weeks while I'm away, but look at what it said. So I want to make sure I say what ought to be said about it. I'm not in any way being serious about that. I'm grateful to be able to leave, and the guys that are going to preach will do a great job. But look in verse 6 of James 4. It says, but he, speaking of God, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. Watch this. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Why does James say those things? Because we keep wanting to be our own king. The rebellion keeps welling up within us from our flesh. If you're going to deal with this issue of your tongue, the words you say, if you're going to watch your mouth, as we've titled the message today, the first thing you need to do is you need to name that tendency as proud rebellion. Don't excuse yourself. Place yourself in the right category, that in your flesh you are still rebelling against your God. Second thing you should do is you should run to the gospel. This message would have nothing, no hope for us, were it not for the gospel. But James 1 already says that of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Romans 8 tells us that there is therefore in Christ, there is never any condemnation. So we are forgiven in the gospel. And so when we struggle with these issues that come out of our fleshly hearts and they show up in our language, we not only name it as rebellion, but then we run to the gospel and we find the forgiveness that Jesus died to provide us. Third, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Romans chapter 12. I have to do that every day. I have to do that regularly over the day. I have to renew my mind because my tendency out of my flesh, surrounded by this world, will be to conform to the world, according to Romans 12. But I don't want to conform to this world because this world is in rebellion against my God. And so what I have to do is I have to renew my mind on a regular basis, especially every morning, but all the way through the day, you have to renew your mind in such a way that you're not living and thinking in terms of rebellion, but you're living and thinking in terms of submission to your great God. And if you can't do that on Sunday and hope that that lasts until Saturday night. It doesn't work that way. It is a constant renewal. Name it as proud rebellion, this problem with your tongue. Run to the gospel. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then finally, there is some cleanup that needs to be done. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to seek a level of accountability. With your words, you have hurt people. You have offended people. And where that is significant and abiding, that hurt abides, you should try to make it right. It won't do good to try to clean up the problems with your mouth if you have wounded people and you've never sought to make it right. And I want to tell you, when you see this happen, it is a glorious, glorious thing to witness. As I've seen it happen this week, it is an incredible gospel-drenched moment. Name it as proud rebellion, run to the gospel, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and seek forgiveness and accountability. Let me conclude this morning from the Old Testament, from a wonderful passage about the Word of God, God's words. In Psalm 19:14, we read these words: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer."